Lord, we are commanded here to lift up our leaders to you. And so we do, Lord, knowing that their actions have a much more significant temporal consequence than ours. We also know that a people who elect their leaders are making a decision that these are the people that we want to represent us. And so they are a reflection of the people we live amongst as well, whether that be for good or for ill. And so we lift up in particular our world leaders to you, especially ours. We lift up Sam Liccardo, our mayor. We pray that he would act justly and he would make wise decisions. Lord, I pray that you would capture his heart, and I pray that he would seek to love and serve you and obey you all of his days. Lord, we pray for Gavin Newsom. We also pray for any future governor that might come into power here in California. We pray the same for them as well, Lord, that they would turn to you in repentance and faith, and they would seek to act justly to manage this great state that you created. Lord, this great state, we ask that they would manage it well, with great prudence and wisdom, so that the people here might flourish and not decay. Lord, we also lift up our country's leaders to you. We lift up Joe Biden and Kamala Harris. We pray, Father, as well, that they would turn to you in repentance and faith. Both of them express a knowledge of you, express faith in you, and we so want that to be real, Lord. So even this morning, send your Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin and cause them to fall on their knees in repentance and faith towards you, that they might pray to you and that you might be quick to forgive them of their sin and capture their hearts, that they might do your will. Lord, we pray also for all other world leaders right now, those in other nations, those especially in Afghanistan right now. We pray for all of the Taliban right now. We pray that you would, just as you did in the time of Hezekiah, as Isaiah prayed to you, we pray that you would send your spirit out amongst the evil in this world and you would cause them to be immediately converted, Lord. We pray that you would topple the evil, that you would judge them swiftly, or send your merciful compassion to them that they might turn to you in repentance and faith. Lord, we pray these things in faith, knowing that we cannot have an impact worldwide, but you can. And we are so thankful that as your children, you call us to pray to you. We are completely falling down before you, acknowledging that you are the sovereign, you are powerful, and you can answer all of these prayers according to your will. So please do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our reading for the passage that will be preached from today is in Psalm chapter 2. So please open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, if you are not already there. As you're turning there, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would cause your word to shine forth this morning, that you would illuminate our hearts to understand it, that you would apply your living word to us, to our congregation, and to all of the things surrounding us right now in a very applicable way. We ask that we would acknowledge your reign and kingship over the whole earth. Even over the whole universe, God, it is yours. Everything is yours. You are our creator and sustainer. Even those who are in rebellion against you, Lord, you are their creator and sustainer as well. We ask that they would acknowledge your scepter rather than trying to live as autonomous rulers of their own lives. We also ask that you would penetrate our hearts, help us to see all of the silly ways that we try to be God in our own lives. And instead of living as our own little saviors, help us to see that you are the one and only sufficient Savior, and that you love us through and through. We thank you that we have a chance to gather as your people today and hear your great word. We pray, Father, that you would sovereignly allow this word to resonate not only in this church, but throughout the internet, so that even leaders might listen to it, hear it, and might heed the warning of Psalm 2. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'll go ahead and read through the psalm from beginning to end. Follow along with me, and then we will exegete it together. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of God. Well, good morning. I'm glad to have you all here today. I don't have to tell you that the nations are raging right now. People are plotting against one another and plotting against Christians. Blame is being assigned and solutions are being prescribed. While all the chaos in the world going on right now might feel overwhelming, it isn't for God. Amen? He sits above it all and is using every little detail to work out a movie plot that we couldn't even imagine. And so our role is like that of the disciples who were on the boat when that big storm kicked up and Jesus was doing what? Taking a nap underneath. We are like those disciples right now. And we do not want Jesus to come up to the deck and say, oh, ye of little faith, Cambrian Park Baptist Church. Yes, we'll go down and we'll wake him and he's napping. But guess what? While he was napping, he was also the one orchestrating the winds and the waves and using it to grow the disciples' faith. Will your faith be grown today? Will you hear from Psalm 2? And will you trust the God who sits above the world and is also in the midst of it, in every single detail of it? Our faith is being tested. How are you going to respond to the storm going on around us and the storm going on in your particular life? In our sermon today, we will look at Psalm 2, and I want God to cut through all of the noise right now, to cut through the fear, to cut through the despair, to cut through the oppression, to cut through the guilt tripping, to cut through the conspiracies and the division in our nation, and bring a three-word news headline to us through Psalm chapter 2. A headline we will hear this morning and we will hear forever. What is that headline? The title of the sermon, Christ is King. Christ is King. I chose Psalm 2 this morning, not only for its contemporary relevance as a message that we will need to hear this week and for the years to come, but also for its relevance in the book of Acts. If you're here this morning for the first time or listening online, we are going through the book of Acts or walking through it. We're taking a brief break today, but as you might remember, the early disciples held on to Psalm 2 with their dear life and needed this same chapter to give them strength and courage during their trials as well. If you remember back in chapter 4 of Acts, this psalm was the one that they quoted after they were charged not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. They quoted Psalm 2, so they were holding on to this chapter. Later in the book of Acts, when the church comes upon chapter 13 of Acts, we'll also hear Paul preaching to the Jews in Antioch. He quotes Psalm 2 as well, and he uses it not only for courage, but to demonstrate that Jesus is God's anointed king. He is not just some Jewish prophet like John the Baptist, but he is truly King of Kings. And so because the church thrived and the kingdom of God grew in the book of Acts, as they held on to Psalm 2, I want us to understand this passage really well and hold on to it as well in the days to come, that we too might flourish and the kingdom of God might be advanced here in San Jose and beyond. Therefore, it's important for us to understand the context of the psalm as it was on the early church's mind, and I want it to be on ours as well. We need to see, when we look around the world, that even though the rulers of the world rage and conspire together against Christ, whether that's in Afghanistan or in America, Psalm 2 is directed right at the rulers. It's directed at the leaders of the Taliban. It's directed at our president. And it's directed at all earthly rulers. And you know what it's saying? We read just now, be warned and take refuge in Christ or be shattered by his iron scepter. Be warned, rulers of the earth. Now, while the church should never try to completely align itself with any one political party, we shouldn't be known as a political church or a Republican church or a libertarian church or a Democratic or a Democrat church. We should never all want any of those adjectives to be described of us. We also mustn't forget that the church has a significant role to play in politics. What is that role? We, the church, are the only everlasting, invincible institution that God has put on earth, planted us on earth, and has given us the role of prophet and priest. As prophet, we, like John the Baptist, are to call out our leaders to live their lives and rule in line with the word of God. That might mean our heads might be on a platter for doing so. But nevertheless, we, the church, are called to be political, to charge our kings and our rulers to trust in Christ and to rule in righteousness. We're also given the role as priest as well. We are called a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. We are to make intercession, to pray for our leaders and lift up prayer for them. Many of you heard today in our prayer furnace, and we were reminded that Franklin Graham issued this day as a day of prayer for hopefully churches around America and the world to be lifting up our dear brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and also others worldwide that are suffering. But as much as Psalm 2 is for rulers and kings, don't forget that it's also a word for you and me, God's people. We also were in mind when this psalm was penned, and it was put to music, and this psalm was meant to be sung for millennia. This is not just a warning to those in high places, but it's also a warning to us, and also a reminder for our souls to take refuge and protection and to find peace under the righteous reign of Jesus, the King of Kings. Amen. So the big takeaway I want us to get from Psalm 2 today is this. Because Christ is King, we can rejoice even while the nations rage. Because Christ is King, we can rejoice even while the nations rage. 3 points today. First, the nations rage. Second, the Lord reigns. And lastly, the wise rejoice. First, what does it mean that the nations rage? Verse 1 of Psalm 2, if you look with me in your Bible, it says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist here, it doesn't say it explicitly, but we can assume is King David. He's asking this question, not because he doesn't know, but because he's highlighting the folly of the nations to plot and rage against their creator and sustainer. He's saying, why would you do such a stupid thing to deny the hand that's feeding you and giving you breath right now? King David would have looked out at his enemies, Philistia, Ammon, Moab, and others, and he would have seen them as wanting to rage against Israel, but their military efforts and their weapons were only as strong as Goliath's armor. Useless. This verse should be an encouraging reminder that there is no plot, no plan, no world power, no conspiracy, no weapon, no bomb that will ever dethrone God. It is assumed that the nations will rage. He's saying, why do the nations rage? And this verse meant something for them, but it's also a living word. We're always to expect the nations to rage and not be surprised by that when we hear it in the headlines. But when we hear it, we need to see it as these nations are no more powerful than a kid with a super soaker water gun trying to shoot at God. The word rage is very accurate right now, as many world leaders are actively warring against God's law with a hateful fervor. We know that until Christ comes again, There will always be people who plot against God and his people. Genesis 3, in the very opening of the Bible, tells us that the seed of the woman, that's all those in the lineage of Christ and his people, and the seed of the serpent will always be at enmity with one another. As St. Augustine put it, the city of God and the city of man are always butting heads and at war. And so we shouldn't be surprised when this is happening. The good news for us is that while evil might seem to be winning here and there, ultimately their victory, evil's victory, is only as real as the Atlanta Falcons' halftime lead. Christ's victory is inevitable. This is not to say that real evil doesn't happen, but we know that any plot to dethrone Christ or destroy his church will break like a wave against the cliffs. And as we saw from Acts 8 last week, persecution against God's people only causes the church to scatter and multiply like seed. As we talked about in our community group this week, the church has had explosive growth. Where? Where there's the most oppression. China, Iran, Afghanistan. These are the places where the church is being scattered and thriving. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves together. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. David would have known this all too well, that these Philistines, these foreign nations, would have been taking counsel and conspiring to get him off the throne. Christ would have known this as well. Whether it be the Assyrians or Babylons or Egypt coming against Israel, or whether it be the Roman Pontius Pilate setting himself and the Jewish leadership setting himself against Christ, we should not be surprised that when our enemies become friends because they have a common enemy in God and his people. Sometimes this takes place in actual councils, like when the DNC makes plans to fund Planned Parenthood. But other times, this sort of counsel happens more informally. But it's so important for us to realize that Christ claimed a kingship. It's so offensive to our earth's powers and rulers because it means that they are not king. The heart of pride cannot tolerate this, cannot tolerate the fact that they are just playing dress up. The prideful heart will do everything in its power to muzzle and close down the church who reminds them that they are frauds. For them to rule rightly, the rulers of the earth need to realize that they need to bow the knee to Christ and see themselves as a vessel for his righteous laws, or else they will be a vessel that gets shattered like a clay pot we'll see later in this passage. They need to be a vessel, a cup, that is filled up with God's law and pours out righteousness onto their city and onto their country and onto the earth, or else what is their use? Nothing better than to be target practice for Jesus' iron scepter. Verse 3 said, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations are saying this. Let us break off these bonds. We don't want these shackles of God's word. We're over that. We're better than these words. This tantrum-like state we see many in the world in right now says, let's ignore God's law so we can be free. Our ways are best. We don't want God's law to restrain us. The world always sees God's righteous rules as bonds and shackles that need to be burst off. Why? So that they can feel like they have personal autonomy, like they are the king. Just as the Philistines would have resented King David's kingship, we see today that people want to replace Christ, and they can't, but they try to elevate themselves. Consider how this is happening in California right now. What bonds have been burst? What commands have been cast off? Well, let me tell you. Do you want the freedom to kill your own baby? Go ahead. Do you want the freedom to kill those elderly who are not useful to you anymore? Euthanasia? Go ahead. Do you want the freedom to publicly camp out on the street and defecate all over the sidewalks? Go ahead. Do you want to be paid to not work and get high all day? Go ahead. That's what the rulers of earth are saying right now to the people. Be free. Isn't freedom nice? But do you want the freedom to choose what you want to put in your own body? Do you want the freedom to be able to make your own medical choices for yourself and your family? Do you want the freedom to decide what you want to wear on your face? Do you want the freedom to keep your church open? The current rulers have said, nope. We cast those oppressive cords off a long time ago, and we can make those decisions for you. Saints, we need to preach this psalm too. We need to preach it to tyrants, and we need to preach it to ourselves, because we sin just like our leaders do. Whenever we sin, we are saying that we want to burst God's bonds of his loving law off of us too and do things our own way. It's so easy to ridicule those in power. That's low-hanging fruit, saints. It's so easy to see their hypocrisy. Them saying, don't go into hair salons, but going into hair salons. That's low-hanging fruit. But as Christians, we need to always turn it back on ourselves and to say, how about me? How am I trying to set up my own little kingdom apart from Christ? Do we have the freedom to sin in our anger or anxiety? We don't have that freedom. You've been bought with a price. You are a Christian. You don't have the freedom to set up your own little kingdom of anger and anxiety. Do you have the freedom to lack hospitality or harbor hate for your enemies? You don't have that freedom. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You've been forgiven so much. How dare you not be hospitable or harbor hate against even your enemies? You can't, because you were the chief enemy, and Christ came and forgave you. No, we don't have these freedoms, nor should we ever try to break free from God's commands. Because if we do, we will find ourselves standing on the side of evil with our backs turned to King Jesus. And is that a safe place to be? I don't think so. Be warned, rulers of the earth who conspire together. And be warned, church. Christ is king, so let's make sure we are faithfully on his side and not acting like traitors who are issuing friendly fire on our own camp. We don't want to issue friendly fire. How does God respond to all this raging, you might ask? The raging of the nations, the raging of his own people. How does he respond? Point two, the Lord reigns. Look with me at verses 4-6. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. In verses 4-6, we have Yahweh speaking. And in verses 7-9, we have the anointed kingly son speaking. And so don't get kind of confused if there's a change in voice here. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He holds them in derision. God's laughter is an unexpected and refreshing response. God doesn't take his rivals seriously, nor should we. The Lord holds them in derision, which is an old-fashioned way to say that the Lord scoffs at his enemies. He mocks them. This is a side of God's character we don't think about very much, do we? We usually emphasize God's compassion or his judgment upon evildoers, which he certainly does have. But we see here that God himself, he is the best laugher you know. And he is also the best at scoffing. Can you say that? That God is the best laugher that you know, and he's also the best at scoffing? We don't think of God like that often, do we? It's true. Before we accuse God of not being very godly, we need to take a step back and learn from Elijah with the prophets of Baal. We need to learn from Jesus with the Pharisees. We need to learn from Paul with the Judaizers. We need to learn how to cultivate the art of godly laughing in the face of evil and seeing the ironic futility of all the evil ones who try to dig a pit and are only moments away from stumbling into that same pit themselves. We need to learn the art of godly laughing and see the ironic futility of all the evil in the world as people who are about to have pie in their face? Does it really surprise us when our politicians are caught breaking their own rules? No, the Lord is already laughing at them. And while not everything is immediately exposed, in God's providence, he strategically allows evil to be exposed for what it is in its perfect timing. And so some people will be found out immediately, and they'll be seen to fall into their own trap. But other times, the timing won't be until Judgment Day. Now, since we are not the Lord, we need to check our hearts for hypocrisy and mingle that with compassion whenever we develop a godly sense of humor against the absurd pride all around us. So don't be known yourself as a cynical person or as a scoffer who is doing it for personal ha-has, but mingle your laughter about the absurd pride all around you, mingle that with compassion and having your heart break for those who are destined for hell. But be assured, saints, that we need to cultivate the art of godly laughter because the devil hates laughter. He wants you paralyzed in anxiety and in fear and wringing your hands together. He hates it when you laugh. He hates it when you are so confident and at peace in God that you can see all the schemes of man. You can even see people coming after you. And you can laugh at them, knowing that the worst thing that can happen is you get sent home to heaven. So you can see how futile their efforts are and how Christ's kingdom is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Verse 5 says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God's agenda against those who rage against him, it progresses from laughter to speaking to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury. And how does he do this practically? He does this through putting his anointed on his holy hill. In the original context, this would have been King David. Putting King David upon the holy hill was God's way to distribute justice to the nations around him. We also know that, as we see in Acts 13, this is putting Christ on his eternal throne. And that is the way that God terrifies the nations. Unlike David, who ascended to power, Christ had to descend first. And as we know from Philippians 2, it was his not grasping for glory. It was his descending to become a human like us, to die on a Roman cross, to suffer our wrath. It was through going low that Christ was raised. He was exalted above every name that is named. And so in an unconventional way, like we heard last week, God set Christ upon his royal throne, but it wasn't through going through the cross first. It was through the sacrificial death of the cross that God gave Christ the power and the ability to receive dominion and honor and glory forever. And so this is not a pompous kingship. This is not a kingship that doesn't know what it means to be humble or lowly. But this is a righteous kingship. This is not Islamic power that tries to oppress people. This is a power that also has great compassion on the lowly and the weak. This is a king that looks out for every subject in his kingdom and loves them more than he loves himself. It is a servant king that we trust. Verse 7 says, "I tell of this decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Here the voice switches from Yahweh speaking to the anointed kingly son. And he says, "The Lord told me today, I have begotten you." Now, when you hear the word begotten, don't think physical birth. Think of the day on which the king's royal sonship is publicly proclaimed. This literally happened for David, as it says in 2 Samuel 7. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. God says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So David was called a son of God. He was begotten of God. He was announced that day, "You are my appointed heir. You are the son, the one who is to represent me on earth, King David." And we know that Jesus holds the same throne, the same spot on the throne of David in Acts 13:33. Paul says in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So when Jesus was raised, it was his official coronation day. When Jesus was raised, it was his official coronation day. Just as newly appointed kings often do, and we've read through a number of different stories in the Bible where the king offers those in his court, often at a banquet, the ability to ask him of anything. Remember, King Xerxes allowed Esther to ask him of a request. Remember Herod, when he was king, he allowed his wife's daughter to ask him a request. Unfortunately, it was for John the Baptist's head. So we have this long-standing tradition of kings allowing people to ask him of things. We know that when Solomon first became a king, God asked him, "You may request of me anything." And remember what Solomon asked for? Wisdom. What does it say here? The anointed. Yahweh says to him, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." That's verse 8. So Yahweh is already telling his anointed king, which would have first meant David, but is fulfilled in Christ. He already tells him what to ask for. He gives him the right answer. He shows him the back of the book. He says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." The great apologist Greg Bonson so cleverly says of this text, "Do you think that the Son forgot to ask? Do you think Jesus forgot to ask for all the nations and the ends of the earth to be his? No, he didn't forget to ask. In John 17, Jesus indeed did ask for the nations and the ends of the earth to be his possession. John 17, 4 through 6 says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." The people you gave me out of the whole world. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." This is confirmed in Matthew 28:18, the extent of the gift that Jesus receives as king. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and where? On earth has been given to me." And so even better than Solomon's wisdom, the one on the seat of David, the ultimate king of David, Jesus, who is now still seated on that Davidic throne, has asked for the world. And guess what? Is it his? Yes, it is. Therefore, while the rulers of the earth rage against Christ and his word, they are firmly in the palm of his hand. They are his possession too. This, saints, should give us great confidence to know that Afghanistan and America alike are in the possession of the King of Kings. The question is not if, but when they will bow the knee to King Jesus. The question isn't if, but when they will bow the knee to King Jesus. Now, if this sounds too militaristic, it is only because we've been conditioned in times of relative peace to think in terms of people's basic goodness. We prefer democracy and hoping the goodness of people will shine forth. We've mostly been raised, I know I was, in a culture that thought of people as generally good and that thought that if we just ask people kindly enough to come to Jesus, then they will. If we just turn the lights down low enough in church, then they will come to Jesus. So if Psalm 2 sounds too aggressive or militaristic to you, it's only because many of us have been raised in America in times of relative peace and prosperity, and we've assumed a general goodness of the nations. But this is not the case. No, the earth is Christ's possession. He purchased it with his blood, and therefore will pardon and judge whom he wills. The good news for the nations, of which we are a part, is that we are spoken of here. We, America, Afghanistan, China, Brazil, is spoken of here as Christ's heritage. The word heritage is used, which has a positive connotation. Heritage means an inheritance. Therefore, we could see that Christ wants all to be his inheritance, to come under his loving care, and he truly desires that none should perish and that none should remain rebellious against him. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says that God desires that none should perish, but all come to everlasting life. But the harsh reality is that many stiffen their necks and don't. For those who continue to stiffen their neck, verse 9 in Psalm chapter 2 applies. Look with me at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Sometimes this happens in real time in history, but other times, recalcitrant enemies will have to await their comeuppance on Judgment Day. Sometimes we see this play out. Leaders who are prideful get smashed, they get killed, they get dethroned. But other times, we don't see that happen in our lifetime, and we have to wait till Judgment Day to see revenge and vengeance come upon them. Psalm 2, let me assure you, saints, is not a psalm to wield lightly, but it is one that we, the church and the global church, we must have the psalm in our arsenal. We must know it well, and we must have it at our fingertips. Think about your brothers and sisters in Afghanistan right now, who might be awaiting certain death today or in weeks to come. There is great comfort in knowing that perfect vengeance belongs to the Lord, isn't there? We have to have faith to see that it is faith that has caused God's church to have peace in the midst of martyrdom. Think, if you were a Christian in Afghanistan right now, how would you read Psalm 2? Would you turn to the psalm for comfort? Would you be given great hope knowing that the Taliban isn't the ultimate leader of the world? That they are not the ultimate leader of Afghanistan, but they will have a day of vengeance, that evil will not go unchecked? Yes, you would want to turn to this psalm. And even if you were martyred, you would want to be quoting this psalm out loud to your persecutors so that they might be warned too. Because their end is far worse than any end a Christian will face at the hands of a persecutor. We need psalms like this to jolt American Christians out of our precious moment's slumber. As Peter Lighthart says in his book, Theopolitan Vision, do these violent psalms reek of masculine bravado? Are these just men having bravado and just being too masculine? Hardly. If you're looking for some really bloodthirsty lyrics, check out the songs of the great women of the faith. Look at Miriam's song in Exodus 15, Deborah's song in Judges 5, Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, and Mary's song or prayer in Luke 1. And you'll see some bloodthirsty lyrics. The bride of the Lamb rejoices in Christ's victories. So, if you've been like me, raised in relative peace, you should not be calibrated to that sense of culture, to that sense of relative ease and goodness in the world. But Psalm 2 needs to recalibrate us to a God who is both full of grace and compassion, but also a God who laughs at evil and will indeed bring vengeance upon all evil. The application for all of us here today is, do I really believe that Christ is reigning over the earth? I'm not talking about some future 1,000-year reign that might happen sometime long, long from now, but I'm talking about his authority extended from sea to sea, from the highest political institution down to every roly-poly and every blade of grass right now. Do you believe in his current reign? If the answer is yes, then this changes everything, brothers and sisters. Your hope no longer needs to be in your temporal safety or be attached to worsening headlines. Your hope isn't like some distant cloud-like organ playing in heaven where you never get to leave your wooden pew. Your hope is in a present king on the throne of David who is reigning, not just in your heart, but over the church, over San Jose, and over the world. This kingdom here is promised to extend over all space and over all time. This means that we don't look to CNN, to determine if the kingdom of God is progressing or on the retreat, but we look to Scripture. We look to Scripture. This leads us to our final point, the only appropriate response. We must be wise. The final point, the wise rejoice. Verse 10 reads, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." God didn't have to issue a warning like this, did he? But because he is so gracious, he doesn't want the nations and their rulers to be smashed in judgment. He wants Psalm 2 to be trumpeted worldwide so that rulers take notice and are wise today. He wants them to wisen up now. You would think that a king, by nature, got to that position because he was wise. But we don't have to look far in the Bible or in our history books to realize that there's many foolish kings. Kings can be extremely intelligent or even charismatic, but they are fools if they use their intelligence to rage against God. In the end, it is wise kings who know that they must build their kingdom upon the unshakable kingdom of God, or else it is only a matter of time before their kingdom falls. Verse 11 reads, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Notice that the commands that God issues to the kings of the earth aren't some complex economic plan or even some complicated foreign policy. They're so simple that a child could understand these ABCs of what it means to be a king or ruler. He says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Yet we know that the most repugnant thing for leaders, the most difficult thing to ask a prideful leader to do, is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. But this, saints, is the crucial first step in the beginning of wisdom. We pray so fervently, as we prayed at the beginning of this, that Sam Liccardo, that Gavin Newsom, that Joe Biden would all serve the Lord with fear and trembling, that they would rejoice and they would become wise. We want that so desperately for all of them. And that can happen. That can happen. If it happened to you, if it happened to me, it can happen certainly to them. And so we need to pray that this happens for them. Once any ruler does this, he may be able to rejoice. Why? Because for the first time in that ruler's life, he or she can have the happy comfort of knowing that they are pleasing, maybe not all of the people, but they are pleasing the only one to whom it really matters. They are pleasing God. So they can rejoice. Even if the people revolt and overthrow them in a mutiny, they can rejoice because they know that they are right with the Creator and Sustainer of the world. They can also rejoice because when they start to rule along with God's righteous laws, that ultimately their rule will start to become selfless, free, life-giving. If you want to see where the safest and most technologically advanced kingdoms of the world have been throughout history, just trace the spread of Christianity. See that these rulers weren't perfect, but many of them heeded Psalm 2, like Alfred the Great in the 800s. Rulers like this, that tried to live and enact righteous laws that were in line with the Bible, their kingdoms did have temporal prosperity and freedom, and they were life-giving. A king's rejoicing must always be mingled with trembling, just as Paul calls all of us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Psalm chapter 2. Trembling, why? Because life and death, blessing and cursing, are all at stake. Christ is a generous and gracious king, but he will not tolerate hypocrisy or lukewarm waffling. He won't tolerate it. Therefore, the rulers of the earth are called, finally, in verse 12, to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son. Does that sound weird to your ears? If you've seen movies about kingdoms, you know that kissing the king or kissing his ring was a sign of allegiance, of submission. For King David, this was a warning to the surrounding nations, ones that his son Solomon would soon conquer. For us today, this is a warning for rulers to not just take an empty oath with a hand on a Bible, but to pledge allegiance in every civic decision to the Son, to effectively kiss the Son and submit themselves to him in every decision they make. Why? Because if not, his wrath will be quickly kindled. Christ is often patient in his judgments. Otherwise, you'd see a lightning bolt strike a ruler almost every day. But just because he's patient doesn't mean that he's not really ruling or his wrath isn't truly quickly kindled. The timing of God's judgments are his and not ours, and so we must trust himself with the leaders of our nation and of more corrupt nations around the world. So you might be asking, Kurt, what if I'm not a ruler? Do I have to kiss the sun? Well, I must say that all of these same warnings also apply to you. They are used throughout different contexts in the Bible, most notably in Psalm chapter 1, right before Psalm 2. We are given not the exact same language, but effectively the same sort of warning and also call to take refuge, the same results, effect of blessing or curse based on who you trust. Listen to Psalm 1. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So, in Psalm 1, verse 8, right before this one, we are told that the Lord knows the righteous. And this is an intimate knowing. It's a friendship knowing. "But the way of the wicked will perish." And so even though if you're not a ruler, you are also called to kiss the Son, to bow your knee to him, to live in line with the Bible, and submit to him in all of your decisions in life. And even though your decisions, who to marry, what to look at on your computer, who to have friendships with, even though these decisions won't have as big of an impact on as many people as rulers, they are still decisions that will echo throughout all of eternity and matter significantly for you. And so you too are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath quickly kindled. Along with all rulers, we are finally called at the end of Psalm 2 to take refuge in Christ. It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And saints, we can only take refuge in the Son because the Son was ultimately cast out, forsaken, crucified in your place. Therefore, the Son of God is not a terrifying king with an iron scepter, but because he died on the cross for you and he rose from the grave and he's invited you to come and to trust in him, you no longer have to fear this king. He no longer has to be terrible and awful to you, as he is to those who are in rebellion. But he can be to you a compassionate, gracious, loving king, a king that doesn't care just about the important people in the world, but cares about the most lowly in his kingdom too, a king who cares about even the smallest requests in the kingdom, who cares that every child has food on the table that day. You can come to this king too, and you can take refuge in him because he's a king who went low, who was born in a feeding trough, who went to a cross, and he died to take all of your sins, all of your anxiety, all of your anger upon himself. And because he did that, because he's a conquering king who first went to a cross, you, saints, can be safe and take refuge in him. Even saints in Afghanistan right now who are reading Psalm 2 can take refuge in Christ. And as we sang in our first song today, Martin Luther's great hymn, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." Let me tell you that the pastors in Afghanistan right now, the women and children there, if they are trusted in Christ, they have a refuge. Someone might show up to their church or to their door with a weapon. They might take their life, but as we heard also from the reading today of sin and confession, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can throw your body and soul into hell. And for those who have trusted in Christ, your soul is safe. Yes, the body they may kill, but they're only transferring you into the kingdom of God, where you get to see your king face to face. And what a wonderful, marvelous prospect that is. To live is Christ, and to die truly is gain. So ask yourself, are you taking refuge in the reign of King Jesus this day? Do you find yourself rejoicing with trembling at his good and solemn rule, even if it might cost you your life? Do you have hope in the promise that his kingdom is guaranteed to persevere and encompass the whole world one day? That his righteousness will extend from sea to sea? Are you raging right now, either raging in your anxiety or trusting in the goodness of yourself as king? Are you sinning outwardly and obviously to those around you, or inwardly in a hidden way? And are you living as a rebel within the king's realm? If that's the case, then the king holds out the offer this hour of repentance and faith to you. Come to him, and you will be accepted into his kingdom. He will make you a friend. He will take your enemy armor off, and he will make you an armor in his righteous army. We are called today to take great hope in his gospel victory and his promises throughout Scripture. I want us to close with a verse of St. Augustine. He, in his book, The City of God, he wrote it as Rome was collapsing, but St. Augustine wasn't deterred by that, but he was able to have his perspective and his vision squarely on Christ in the city of God. Listen to his great perspective. But as Augustine contemplates the ruins of Rome's greatness and feels in common with all the world at this crisis, the instability of the strongest governments, the insufficiency of the most authoritative statesmanship, there hovers over these ruins the splendid vision of the city of God coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. The old social system is crumbling away on all sides, but in its place, he seems to see a pure Christendom arising. As the current order might be crumbling around us, we know that the kingdom of God coming down out of heaven like a beautiful bride adorned for her husband is our guaranteed future. I pray that we cultivate the same perspective as Augustine and see that while the nations rage, we can find perfect refuge in Jesus' kingship. Therefore, let us rejoice with trembling. And I pray that this week, this month, this year, with your whole lives, your life would proclaim, not only your words, but your actions would proclaim, Christ is King. Amen? Let's pray. Father, may we never get caught up in partisan politics, seeing ourselves in the back pocket of any one party. But nevertheless, Lord, help us to see the powerful role of prophet and priest you've given your local church, to wield psalms like Psalm 2 with great gravity and great hope, knowing that kings of the earth need to be warned, and we can take refuge and rejoice in the permanent and life-giving reign of King Jesus. I pray that we would follow him daily. In any way that we are currently raging right now, forgive us, Lord. Help us to live and rejoice and be happy in your present kingdom. May we as a church bring your kingdom here on earth and cause it to be seen and noticed, and invite all those in this city and in this world to come and join us too by faith in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.